So we're the passage for today is Mark, is out of Mark, Mark 4:35 through 5:43.
It's kind of long,
but we're gonna do it. Okay, and I'm gonna actually start reading back a little bit in verse 4 or chapter 4, verse 30. Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, or with his own disciples, he explained everything. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came up from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this word. I pray that the words that are spoken here today would be full of your truth. In Christ's name, amen. So, it's a really long passage, and I began... I started preparing for this just by looking at Jesus calming the storm, and when I read ahead, I couldn't really separate the stories from each other. They're all, I think that there's a lot of the same stuff that goes through all three stories. With Jesus calming the storm, where the demon-possessed man gets healed, and then with Jairus and the woman that gets healed. So I kind of we put them together, and I know it's long, but we're going to kind of go through this, and Steve's going to come back and when he comes back next week, he'll be kind of breaking them all down into different parts, and we'll be going through them again. So don't worry, you're not going to miss anything. Okay, so if you haven't been here over the summer, we've been going through Mark, and a lot of what's been happening in Mark is all of this stuff of Jesus kind of announcing that it's been his time, that it's his time to come and proclaim the kingdom of God. And so we have all of these parables that show up talking about what the kingdom is. And if all through the first part of Mark, there's a lot of just conversation and imagery about what the kingdom of God is and about whose time it is. And the answer that we come to when we ask that question, whose time it is that it's God's time. And that God's time has come in Jesus. That Jesus has come to proclaim God's rule. That Jesus has come to proclaim God's reign. That Jesus has come to proclaim God's power over creation, over the world. Okay. And so when we look through these stories and each of these stories seem to end with Jesus kind of requiring something of people, he requires a certain response. So at the end of, for example, at the end of Jairus, or the story with Jairus, he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know. He requires that they don't tell anybody. At the end of the story with the demon-possessed man, he says, you need to go tell people. You need to go tell your family. You need to go bring this news. Talk about the mercy that God has had on you. With the woman, he just kind of says, go in peace. When he calms the storm, it's more kind of disappointment that his disciples don't have more faith in him. But he's still kind of requiring a certain response, and his actions require a certain response. And at the same time, when you go through here, so Jesus is kind of calling people out on this. Whenever he kind of performs a miracle here, he calls people out. At the same time, when Jesus is going through here, he's proclaiming his power. He's proclaiming his power over the natural world. So his disciples have the response of, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Like we don't understand how a human, somebody who is a human, could have this power over even the natural world. Could have this power over the weather. You move on from there, and Jesus has power over the spiritual world. Jesus has power over demons, and not just like one demon or two demons. We've already seen Jesus has been casting out demons, but this is legion, right? Which is thousands of demons, right, in this one man. And Jesus has power over them even. And moving on from there, Jesus has power over illness. Jesus has power over death. He has power over disease and broken bodies. And power to bring healing in those places. Jesus is a different sort of person, but the disciples kind of have trouble figuring out why. They don't quite seem to see yet that he's the Son of God. And we can see that because we've read the rest of the story. But the disciples, it really seems like, are in the dark at this point. I don't know why that is. I don't know if they're in the dark because they don't know what to look for. Sorry. They don't know what to look for when the Messiah comes. But they're blind. And they're kind of blind in each of these stories. And so then last thing I want us to be thinking about is the relationship between our faith and the kingdom. And how our the faith that we have and the kingdom that we live in relate to each other. Okay, so let's get into the stories. The first one, Jesus calming the storm. Jesus is in a boat preaching. He's been in a boat preaching these parables. And then he just kind of says, or that day when evening came, he says to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. And it's sort of this ominous phrase, let's go over to the other side, right? So you have, okay, they're going over to the other side of the lake, but what else are they going over to the other side of? You know, are they going over to the other side of I don't know if this makes sense, to the other side of a lesson that Jesus is going to teach them? Are they going over to the other side of, kind of, are they crossing a line of understanding? They're crossing a line of faith. And I think Jesus is teaching his disciples something here. He's revealing something. When you go through this story, there's so much imagery just about resurrection. There's so much story or imagery about life and about death. Okay, so you have, let's see. Here we go. So they're in the boat, and this storm comes up, and the boat's about to sink. And Jesus is sleeping. And they wake him up, and they say, teacher, don't you care if we drown? The first time I read that, I'm like, man, what are they thinking? I mean, what do they expect? Right? They don't really expect Jesus to calm the storm. They still think they're going to die. They still think that they're going to drown. But they just think it's weird that Jesus is sleeping, so they wake him up so he can kind of comfort them, or he can kind of be with them so that he can be awake too. Because they think that, you know, there's a storm going on and Jesus should be awake for this. But they don't really have faith that he's going to calm the storm. So I don't know why they wake him up, because they don't expect this calming power that Jesus is about to bring. But nevertheless, it says he gets up. He rebukes the wind and says to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. What he says to his disciples is, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? His disciples are on the edge of death. Some of them are fishermen. They understand what it means to be out on a lake in a storm. And they're afraid. What Jesus tells them is that if they had faith, it would banish this fear. That if they had faith that Jesus truly had the power that he has, they would have no need to be afraid. To be with Christ is to have a connection to the God of the universe, to have a connection to the God of creation. It's to have a connection to the God who made the world. And this connection should be enough to banish fear for us. It should be enough to banish fear for the disciples. That when we move into situations when we're relating to the world, when we're relating to creation, there's no need to have that relationship based on fear. But instead, we need to have a relationship that's based on faith. A relationship that's based on worship. I think a lot of people have fear when they come up against the natural world. People are afraid of global warming. People are afraid of pollution. People are afraid of a lot of things. We were talking at the barbecue last night about this big kind of area out in the Pacific Ocean that nobody really knows how big it is. We're all just afraid of it because it's full of trash, right? And some people are saying it's as big as Texas, and some people say it's as big as the United States, and nobody really knows, but there's this fear. There's this fear of like, oh man, there's this huge trash pit in the middle of the ocean, and there's a fear for us in that. That maybe we're going to ruin the world. That maybe we have enough power to destroy creation. And I think that as Christians, it's important that, you know, that we care for the world. That, I mean, God has given us stewardship over the planet. But we don't need to use that stewardship out of fear. We use that stewardship out of faith. We use that stewardship out of love for God. Moving on. We get to this demon-possessed man. Jesus gets to the other side of the lake, and this man comes out of the graveyard, right? And I have really vivid images of from when I was a kid and I was reading the story of what this guy looked like, just like ripped clothes. I mean, he's an outcast. He lives in the graveyard. He has no friends. People want to bind him up and like lock him up in a cell, but they can't get chains that will stay on him because he's got this kind of superhuman strength that he'll break them with. And yet, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And it's Jesus' power over the supernatural world. It's Jesus' power over these demons that rescues this man. It's Jesus' power over these demons that raises this man to life. Again, just like with the storm, Jesus calms the chaos. Jesus takes the chaos of what's happening in the world, he takes the chaos of what's happening in front of him, and he calms it. He calms it so much. If you look down in verse 15, you guys heard the story. That Jesus takes the demons and they say, you know, don't send us out of this area. Instead, send us over there into those pigs. So Jesus says, okay. So he sends them into the pigs and they rush down the hill and they drown. When the people come from the town. And they see this person that they know. They see this person that they know has been living in their graveyard. They know there's this kind of possessed person, this kind of crazy person living in their graveyard. They don't know what to do with him, so they just leave him out there. And he's calm. He's not possessed by demons anymore. He's not driven by evil anymore. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. The people from the towns around the man possessed by demons are afraid of the calm. They've gotten so used to the evil. They've gotten so used to the evil being in this man's life, so used to the evil kind of running this man's life. They're used to that being a part of their relationships with each other. They're used to that being a part of how the town works. That when they see this man calm, they don't know what to do and they're afraid. What I love about that story and what checks me there is that Jesus doesn't see the chaos as the most important thing in this man's life. Jesus doesn't see the evil in this man's life as the thing that defines him. He sees the man that God has created. And he's able to look past that evil, and because of Christ's power, he's able to free him from that evil. He's able to raise him to a new life. He's able to raise him to a new life. He's able to bring him into a world that's not defined by evil, that's not defined by death, but is now defined by the life that Christ has given him. He's able to separate the death from the man and bring new life. We come across people like that every day. People whose lives are run by evil. And we need to be the kind of people that are able to follow Jesus' example here and see past the evil that has run people's lives. I mean, some people get so consumed by the demons in their life. They get so consumed by addiction. They become so consumed by just wrong relationship and jealousy and greed and all of this stuff that can begin to run our lives, that when we come in contact with them, it's hard for us to see past that. But I think every single one of us at one point has been somebody like that. We've been somebody who needed Jesus to see past the evil in our life. We've been someone who needed Jesus to see past addictions in our life. We've been people who needed Jesus to see past jealousy and greed in our lives and see us as somebody new and teach us that we could be raised to a new and different sort of life. And that's what Jesus does for this man. And the man has a great response. He says, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The response here is testimony. The response here is to let your light shine, to go back to where you came from. Go back home. Tell your family, tell the people around you about the mercy that God has had on you. Amen. About the love that God has brought into your life. About the life, the new life that I have given you. And when we find ourselves in those places where there's times when testimony is appropriate, when it's time for us to go back and speak to our family, speak to those close to us about the mercy that God has had on us, about the love that God has brought in our lives, about the addictions and well, just the evil that God has freed us from. So testimony. Then they get back in the boat. Well, it says, and all the people were amazed. And when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. So Jesus has this crowd waiting for him when he shows up. He leaves the crowd that he's teaching, goes over to the other side, kind of meets this guy, and then when he comes back, there's a crowd waiting for him. And Jesus can't really get away from all of these people. And in the crowd, there's a man named Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue ruler, which I don't totally know how to think about it in today's terms. But he would have been a powerful person. Synagogue was kind of the center of the community for Jews, and so the fact that Jairus was this important person in the synagogue means that he was really important in the village. He was really important in the town. And so if his daughter is dying, it would be something that a lot of people would know about. And so Jesus goes with him. He respects Jairus' faith. Jairus says, you know, I know that you can heal her. And on the way, he meets a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. And this is, as far as I can tell, referring to a woman having her period, and she hasn't been kind of off of her period for 12 years. So it's kind of a long, slow death, and it would be a disease that would have been really, I'm sure, difficult to heal. And apparently no doctors could heal her. And so Jesus steps into this chaos, right? He comes from calming the chaos on the lake to calming the chaos in this man's life to coming back across the lake and steps into the chaos of this crowd, right? Steps into this chaos of this crowd that's pushing against him, that's pressing in, that's trying to get close. And amidst the chaos is this man who needs his daughter healed. And then there's also all kinds of people in the crowd who need things and are wanting things from Jesus. And Jesus is in the midst of this chaos, and in the midst of it, as he's on his way to heal this little girl, it says he felt some power go out of him. That this woman who had been bleeding touches the edge of his cloak, touches his just kind of the hem of his robe, and she's healed. Amen. Jesus says, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples ask, you see the people crowding against you, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. This woman is destitute. She says she spent all she had on doctors. For the past 12 years, all of her money has gone into trying to be healed. I mean, who knows what has happened with her husband, if she had a husband, who knows what has happened with her kids, but she's alienated, she's on the outskirts, she's destitute, and there's no, by Jewish law, there's no reason she should be in that crowd because she's unclean. She's, you know, there's Jewish law would kind of say, like, there's something wrong with you, so you shouldn't be around everybody. And yet, she has faith that Jesus will heal her. He makes this woman whole. He heals her in public. And I think in this way, this is Jesus' witness to the crowd. He's not hiding this healing from anybody. You know, when he calms the storm, there's just him and a few other boats on the lake. When he heals the man possessed by demons, it's just them and a few people on the hillside. But he heals this woman in front of everybody. And he takes time. Jairus' daughter is dying, and he takes time to stop and care for this woman. And that's what blew me away when I was reading this. That it was an urgent matter. Jairus' daughter is on the edge, and he makes the time to care for this lady. Moving on really quickly, and then we'll come back. From there, Jesus, what I want you guys to see, he makes healing Jairus' daughter a really private matter. So he goes from healing this woman in front of everybody to just, he doesn't even take all his disciples into the room. He only takes three of his disciples into the room, and then her parents. So it's the three disciples, her parents, Jesus, and the daughter in the room when he heals her. And he makes it a really private thing. And when he shows up to the house, there's these mourners. And kind of a lot of what would happen is that people who had money, if somebody was dying in the house, they would hire mourners. So you would pay people that were professional mourners, and they would come and they would cry really loud and they would wail. And they would kind of make a big scene just to kind of... I know it sounds weird to us to hire people to come cry at a when somebody's dying, but I think it has to do with kind of respecting the fact that this person is dying and that it's a big deal. I don't really get it, but that's what's happening with these mourners when he walks in and he tells them to calm down. This is not the girl's family. This is not people that necessarily even knew the girl. It's people that have been hired, and so he makes it this really private thing, and then he goes and he calms the mourners. He calms the people that are wailing and crying around the house. And I think what's really important about the calm, the fact that he calms the mourners, and the fact that he makes it so private, is that Jesus is not trying to flaunt anything. He's not trying to make it this big deal that he's raising Jairus' daughter. He's not trying to get a bunch of people to see it. In fact, when he goes in, he says, no, she's not dead, she's just asleep. You guys are mistaken. Right? As if to kind of like downplay the thing, as if he doesn't want everybody to know that it's this, that he's actually raising somebody from the dead. If Jesus had a good sense of publicity, if Jesus had a good sense of getting people to recognize him and see him, this is something that he would want to flaunt. This is power that he would want to put out there for everybody to see. He would make sure that people saw the fact that Jairus' daughter was raised. And he probably would have forgot about the woman on the way. He probably would have skipped past the woman who was bleeding on the way. He wouldn't have taken time to turn around and find her and hear her story and then tell her to go in peace. Jesus flips it over. Okay. So these stories, I don't know if you remember the sermon from 2 weeks ago where we talked about the lamp on the stand, the growing seed, and the mustard tree. But I think that these stories are kind of expositions of the parables, right? Jesus is, or the writer's kind of like explaining the parables more. He's showing us the same teaching in a different way. So Jesus is showing, he's showing us what a lamp on the stand, what the parable about the lamp on the stand means, when he exhibits power, then he says, go give a testimony, right? He says, go be a lamp on the stand to the man that he's just healed from demons. He says, go, I mean, you don't hide this under a bowl, right? You don't put your lamp under the bed. You put it up on a stand. You let the light shine so everyone can see it. Jesus is exhibiting his power over the world. He's showing us that he has power over every evil power. He has power over natural evil, supernatural evil, over the power of death. Jesus is showing Jesus' dominance. Jesus is showing God's dominance over evil. The response, like I said, the response required of the man possessed by demons is to let his light shine. He's living among people that it doesn't seem like are Jews. The name of their town, the Decapolis, is a Greek name. And also they're raising pigs. And Jews wouldn't be raising pigs because they don't eat pork. And so this would kind of be against the law. So these are not Jews that Jesus is dealing with, or at least they're not good Jews. And so he's to go let his light shine among these people who have missed something, right? Who have not been following Torah completely, and to bring them to light. I think with the parable of the growing seed, we can look at the disciples' faith that they have versus everyone else's faith. The disciples, Jesus says to the disciples, "Have you no faith?" when he's on the water. But Jairus has faith, and the woman has faith, and the man possessed by demons has faith, but the disciples don't. It's difficult to explain why other people have such strong faith while the disciples are so weak. But God grows the kingdom how God will grow the kingdom. If it was me, I would have picked these other people as disciples. But Jesus picks people that are weak. Jesus picks people who are weak in faith, who have a hard time understanding that he's the Son of God, even though he's been saying, you know, this is my time, this is God's kingdom come in me, right? He picks people that are a little bit dull sometimes, that have a hard time seeing it. And last, the mustard tree. I think the parable of the mustard tree kind of raises the question of who the kingdom is for. Mark is writing his gospel to, we think, to a community in Rome, right? It's a group of Christians who are living in Rome, and some people have said, you know, Mark is the pastor of that community, so he's writing this story to encourage them, to teach them, to help them see the faith in a different way. And so Mark, I'm sure, is wrestling with this question of who is the kingdom for? Who is the kingdom of God for? And he's trying to teach his congregation this. Now, the Christians in Rome weren't really encouraged to be Christians, right? They were encouraged to worship Caesar. They were encouraged to basically they were going through some hard times. They were probably being persecuted and having some trouble from the authorities in Rome. And so Mark says, who is the kingdom for? Who has power in the kingdom of God? Who has status in the kingdom of God? Who's important in the kingdom of God? And when we look through these stories, Jesus is giving priority to people that we would think would be unimportant. He doesn't flaunt his power, like I said. He doesn't showboat with Jairus the politician. Right, Jairus is this important guy in the town, and Jesus kind of spends. He has mercy on him. He respects his faith, but he's not giving Jairus any more attention than anybody else. Instead, he's kind of concerned about this man who's possessed by demons and lives on the outskirts of town. He's concerned about this suffering woman who has no status in their society. And when we read the story, so Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And then it says, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's like the crowd misses the fact that Jesus is even talking to this woman. Like, they see her and they know, like, okay, well, maybe they know her, maybe they don't, but this is a woman who, again, who's destitute, who's been cast out. And the crowd doesn't even seem to see that Jesus is talking to her, that Jesus is caring about her, that Jesus is showing love to her. They're too caught up in the drama that's happening with Jairus' daughter because Jairus is an important person. Because Jairus is somebody who has status. Jesus could have been doing healings that were more dramatic. He could have been doing things that would have got him more attention. But instead he's showing us how the kingdom is like a mustard tree. The parable says that the mustard tree becomes the largest plant in the garden, and it does. It becomes kind of a big. I think about the tallest it gets is like 10 feet high. It's not really a tree. It's just a plant. Like it's like a big shrub, kind of a big ugly bush. It's not particularly beautiful. But the nice thing about mustard trees or mustard plants is that. That birds will come and live inside of it, you know, and small animals can get refuge inside of a mustard plant, so that hawks and bigger animals don't come and eat them. The mustard tree becomes a place for people that are weak. It becomes a place for creatures that are weak, for creatures that that otherwise are going to become somebody's lunch. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a plant that is not beautiful, necessarily. It's not something that's looks super great. But it's a place where people that are weak, where people that that are lost can come and find refuge, can come and be safe. Are our eyes open to this mustard tree kingdom? Do we look for the kingdom of God to look like that? Or do we get so caught up in our desires, we get so caught up in our jealousy and our greed and our lust for power and control that we miss it? All of these situations that we've been talking about look like people losing control. Right? Death, sickness. These are places that we lose control, that we don't know what to do, and we call doctors, but sometimes doctors can't do anything about it, and then there's nothing left for us to do but sit back and wait. Or we find ourselves in the midst of a lake that's just going crazy with breakers and waves that are coming into the boat, and there's nothing you can do. You're just out of control. At the beginning of the summer, I went to Hawaii with Amy, she was trying to teach me to surf, which was not always the most successful thing. But we were at this break on Oahu, and we get there, and Amy's like, "Well, be careful because the reef's really sharp right here." And I'm like, "Okay." And waves in Hawaii are a lot bigger and a lot more powerful and a lot stronger than waves are here. And so I'm on this big board, and I hadn't really caught a wave yet, but I was just, I don't know what happened, but I all of a sudden caught one, and I was standing up, and I'm like flying along on this board, and I looked, which was fine and great and fun, and then I looked down, and there was just this like gnarly, there were two really gnarly sharp pieces of coral, and I was kind of like about to go in between them, and I'm thinking, I have no idea what's ahead. It was one of those moments of just being out of control. Like, I have no idea what's ahead of me. I'm just going to jump off in this place that I know is kind of safe. So I kind of just bailed and did a cannonball in between the pieces of coral, and I was safe. But I was really flustered by that experience because I was completely out of control. Right? I'm honest. I don't know how to surf. But I was completely out of control on this board, flying along in this water with all of this like razor sharp rock things underneath me, and not having very much fun in that moment. And And I think that we come up against those situations more than we want to, you know, and instead of having faith of, you know, okay, things are going to be okay, right? Like that Christ is with me, and I know things are difficult right now, and I know life seems out of control, but things are going to be okay. And Amy wouldn't have taken me to a place that was really that dangerous, that I was really going to, like, get a limb cut off by coral or something like that, right? Because she cares about me, and she wouldn't want to see me get hurt like that. But there's still just this sense of fear when we lose control. There's a sense of fear when there's rocks in the road and you don't know what's going to happen. There's a sense of fear when somebody close to us dies. There's a sense of fear when somebody close to us, when their life is just sort of spiraling down and spinning out of control. I think sometimes, for people my age, there's a sense of fear when you get out of college and it's like, now what? You know, so I picked a major, now I have to pick a career or a job or something like that. And there's just this sense of fear of not really knowing what's happening, and your life is just sort of cruising along on the surfboard and there's all of these, like, sharp rocks underneath. And it's easy to just bail in someplace safe sometimes. There's a sense of fear when the economy tanks and banks start failing. When I was back in Florida, a few weeks ago visiting my sister because she just had a baby. And I think when my mom said, "Now, Jeff, Andrew, your brother-in-law, he wants to talk to you about setting up an IRA, you know, a retirement account." And I'm like, okay, well, but... sometimes there's a sense of fear about our future. You see what I'm saying? Like, there's a sense of fear about the security that's going to happen when we retire. I'm not going to retire for 30, 40, 50 years or something, but there's a sense of, you know, there can be this sense of fear about what's going to happen in the future financially. But despite the sense of fear, I hope we don't miss Jesus' calming power in all of these situations. He speaks peace, he speaks calm into the chaos. In every situation, he shows up and things are out of control. Evil is reigning, right? Or nobody's reigning, it seems like. And Jesus speaks peace. And again, there's three kind of responses that we see. The first is what the disciples have, just a sense of awe and worship of who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, and it says that they were amazed. And it says it again after the man has the demons cast out of him. The people from the town were amazed. And that's a big part of it, is that we come to God with awe. We come to God with this fear and this respect for who God is and the power that God has. And the second is public testimony, that Jesus calls a lot of us that have been freed from things to give testimony, to let our light shine. And that may be words that you speak, that may be, you know, words that you speak to somebody that encourages them, that helps them get through things. That may be just the testimony of your life, that it's possible to live a life defined by love versus a life defined by hate and fear. That's possible, and it's possible with the power that Jesus gives us. It's possible with the power that we receive by the Spirit every single day. And that's part of our testimony. It is speaking to people that there's a new world that we can live under. We don't have to live under the kingdom of we don't have to live under a kingdom of fear. We don't have to live under a kingdom where things are out of control, but rather We can live under a kingdom where God's mercy, where God's grace is what reigns. The third response is the response that Jesus tells Jairus to live by. And it's the response of silence. He tells Jairus not to tell anybody. Not to go out and let everybody know that his daughter has been raised from the dead. And there's a few times in the scripture where Jesus does this. He tells people, don't tell anyone about this, the fact that I just healed you. I don't totally know why. I think with Jairus, it may be because if Jairus had ran outside, you know, ran out his door and said, "Jesus, just raise my daughter from the dead," he would have, a lot of the crowd would have wanted to make him king. They would have wanted to make him this kind of political ruler, this military ruler, or something that Jesus didn't come to be. Jesus downplays the whole event with Jairus, and then asks the witnesses to keep silent. And this is that mustard tree kingdom. Jesus came to do what Jesus came to do, and didn't come to do it by being sensationalized, by being made into something that he wasn't. I think by that I mean that Jesus had work to do, right? Jesus leaves Jairus and he goes on and he completes his ministry, and eventually he's crucified. And he knows that this death is coming. He knows that that he's not going to make it through this. And if he was sensationalized, if he was turned into kind of a powerful political or military figure, he would have been off of the mark. He would have been off the mark of what he had come to do. And so there becomes this thing of, don't sensationalize the kingdom. Don't sensationalize Jesus. Don't sensationalize the kingdom. Don't try to make the mustard tree look like anything other than the mustard tree. You don't need to make it look like an oak. You don't need to make it look like a maple. You don't need to make it look like a redwood in order to be faithful to Jesus. The kingdom happens in small places. It happens in small moments. The kingdom is for people that are poor in spirit. All the people who come to Jesus have no other option at this point. All the people that come to Jesus in these stories need the rest. They need to rest in the mustard tree's branches. They're the birds and the animals that need to come inside and find safety and find a home, even if it's just for a little while. If you're the poor in spirit today, know that the kingdom is for you. If you feel like you're at the end of your rope, know that God offers you rest, offers you peace, offers you security, offers you a calm from the storm. Maybe you don't feel like you're the poor in spirit. If you're not the poor in spirit today, then you need to be somebody that's offering peace and rest and safety to those who are. And we can't get caught up in this mindset that just says that, you know, that our ministry or our work for Jesus needs to be the biggest, it needs to be the best, it needs to be the most celebrated. We can't think that what we're doing for Jesus needs to have more people than what somebody else is doing for Jesus. Or that it needs to be more beautiful, or it needs to be somehow more important than what anybody else is doing. Because the kingdom of God happens in small places. The kingdom of God we talk about this at youth group on most Friday nights. It's talking to people that wouldn't otherwise be talked to. It's being friends to people that wouldn't otherwise have a friend. It's really listening to people when you have other stuff to do. It's opening your heart to people that you don't necessarily have a reason to open your heart to, other than you know that Jesus loves them and they need to know that love. Mark's church are Christians who are kind of holed up in Rome, who are undergoing persecution. And I think a few quick bullets. The message that Mark has for them is that God has power over each detail of your life, whether that's natural, spiritual, physical, whatever it is. God has power over that part of your life. And because God has power over all of your life, it's important that you continue to let your light be seen. It's important that you continue to light your lamp and put it on the stand so that people can know that it's God that's working in your life. And last, that victory will come through Jesus, but it might not look like what you want it to look like. Now, the difficulty for us is that we are not hold-up Christians. There's no problem with us having a cross on the top of our building. There's no problem with us proudly saying that we're Christian in public. I mean, some people may not like us, but frankly, most people wouldn't care. Oh, we live in a country that kind of encourages us to have faith in public. But I think we still need this message. We can't ever think that sin is so far from us that we don't need God's power. And we should never come to a point where we're relying on our own power to heal, to give hope, to give us something to witness to declare victory. Because we can get so caught up in the wars of our world, we can get so caught up in the things going on around us that we miss the victories that Jesus is trying to win. We can get caught up, our vision can get blurred by a war on poverty, it can get blurred by a war on terrorism, by a war on the recession, it can get blurred by a war on global warming, a war on drugs, a war on gangs. But what we forget is that this kingdom looks like a mustard tree. We've still got poverty, terrorism, drugs, gangs with us. And, I mean, people are talking about, you know, we're out of a recession or whatever. I don't know. But if we're out of it, another one will come. Pollution will continue to go on. And things that we fear will always exist. But we need to know that the only one who can calm those fears is Jesus. The only one who can bring peace is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our resurrection. Jesus will win the victory in the end. But we're like Mark's church. We need to be reminded of the importance of small acts, the importance of a mustard tree kind of living, of kingdom living. We need to banish greed and jealousy, self-centeredness from our lives, to look out for the forgotten, to look out for those that are overlooked. We need to have compassion as our primary response. We need to be those who we need to bring with us the peace and the calm that Jesus brings. Let's see, the second verse that we read was Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The faith I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you want to live with the peace of Jesus in your life, if you want to live with the calm with the calm of Christ in your life, you have to die to yourself. You have to be crucified to your own desires, crucified to your own self-centeredness, so that Christ can live in you. Part of the thing with the disciples here, the disciples struggle with having faith in Christ. They struggle with understanding who Jesus is. They struggle with understanding what it is that Jesus is really teaching, what all these parables really mean. And I drew myself a little diagram. I don't have it for you, but I'll just do it here. On the one side is faith, and then there's an arrow, and on the other side is living in the kingdom, and then there's another arrow that goes back to faith. And you see, when we have faith, our faith in Christ gives us the ability to live in the kingdom the way Christ wants us to live in the kingdom. And when we're living in the kingdom, it produces in us faith. So it's kind of this circular thing. But that's kind of how it works, I think, is that we have to trust God to teach us. We have to trust God that we'll really let ourselves be crucified with Him. I can just explain that more from my own life. It's hard for me to trust God with my time sometimes. It's hard for me to say, that I'm really going to set aside this time and this effort for Christ or for God. It's hard for me to have faith with that time because sometimes I feel like it's not productive. Sometimes I feel like it's not productive to pray. Sometimes I feel like it's not productive to read the Scripture. But of course it is. And if we don't do those, small things that make up living in the kingdom, then it's hard for faith to live in our lives. Does that make sense? We have to trust God to take the small steps. We trust God that it's important for us to talk to people that are overlooked. It's important for us to pray. It's important for us to live with compassion. And when we begin to live with those things, faith begins to grow in us. And when faith begins to grow in us, we begin to do the things that that Christ has called us to do. And we begin to imitate Christ in that way. We take communion most every week. And I think the reason we take communion so often is simply as a reminder, that we need to die like Christ died. It's a reminder of Jesus' crucifixion. When we drink the juice, we're reminded of Jesus' blood. When we eat the bread, we're reminded of Jesus' body. And we're reminded of those things so that we can be reminded that we need to die to ourselves, that we need to die to our own desires, to our own kind of self-centeredness. Because when we can die to those things, then Christ can be raised in us. Then Christ's life and the peace of Christ can be known and can be known in us. And we can begin to live with that sort of calm and that sort of power over fear. So we're going to take communion. We ran out of bread, so we have a different sort of bread today. And if you just come up and just tear a little piece off and take it back to your seat, and we'll just do it like we normally do it. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Charlie, would you come up and play and come and take of the body and blood of Jesus? Know that His peace reigns in your life and He has power over you.